As we take a look at Scripture, we're talking about, anybody, maybe you can guess, why did we choose the theme loving God today? Anybody take a guess? Valentine's Day is on Tuesday. Now, do you remember, there's some of you folks that remember what your first Valentine's Day together with your beloved as a couple was. Not married, but just the first time you were a couple and you hit Valentine's together. Now, some of you are going, I don't remember. Usually, that very first Valentine's Day is fraught with anxiety. Because you're not sure exactly, okay, should I get a gift? Should I not give a gift? If I get a gift or give a gift, what's going to happen? How is this? Are we really? You know, it's all of that stuff kind of wrapped up all up together. And there's uncertainty in that relationship because it's just getting started. When I was a student in college, a Christian college, and they, during Bible conference, they used to call, understand, Christian colleges are different these days. They don't date much anymore. They kind of just do stuff together as groups. But we used to call Bible conference drop ad week. And the reason was you had preaching all week. You'd spend all week together, these couples. And so they'd spend way more time with one another during that preaching week than normally. And so that was the time, that was the drop part. There'd be new couples that started spending time. That was the ad part. So it was either drop, ad, just because of all of that time. Now, here's the strange thing. They have changed their Bible conference from March to Valentine's week. Imagine the pressure now that they have added on all those young couples. It's that level of uncertainty. But, you know, it's that same level of uncertainty sometimes that we struggle with in our relationship with God. And that's when we're in this series on discipleship. And so we've been talking about discipleship as the church's mission. We talked about the call to discipleship last week, in which that commitment to discipleship is much more than we normally think of. Now, when we talk about discipleship here in the call of Matthew, which is where we will be in Matthew chapter 9, interesting. It's the call of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. So you think about the writer writing this. He doesn't take a whole lot more time with himself and the call of Matthew than the other writers do. But he's writing about his initial experience with Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about this, it's really interesting because as churches, when we want to disciple, we say if somebody gets saved, they make a profession of faith, they get baptized, that's the next step in obedience, and then after that, maybe you go through a new believer's Bible study, you learn about church attendance, you learn about prayer, you learn about Bible reading, you learn about giving your money, you learn about all of this stuff that you're supposed to be doing, and so there's all of that. It's interesting as we go through the Gospels and we talk about discipleship, the theme is more, it's different than just do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. The theme is the transformation in the way that you think. It's more about attitudes and a transformation in attitudes. And that's what we see here. Let's stand together as we read. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. It says this, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, might well have been his house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto him, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, they're the ones that need the physician. But go and learn what that means, what that meaneth, I will have mercy and I will not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless your word. I pray that you help us to understand the truths that are here. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to kind of get over ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the context here. We have two perspectives as we're looking at this particular passage of Scripture. And these are two perspectives on discipleship, because discipleship is something that we need to be, and discipleship is something that we need to do. So when we talk about discipleship as something that we need to be, that's our attitude toward ourselves. Our discipleship is something that we need to do, has to do with our attitude toward others. And so we need to have this right perspective. First of all, how we view ourselves, and then how we view others. But this is a struggle for us. This is a struggle because our view of ourselves tends to be skewed. I titled this message, Get Over Yourself. Now, most of the time, if you've heard somebody say that to you, or if you have said that to someone else, it has not been in a loving, warm, feeling context, right? It's usually, hey, wait a minute, you're thinking way too much of yourself than you should be thinking of yourself. But I do think that we have to learn, in order to experience the real love of God, I love the amens coming from that section. She's doing great. It's amazing. Once you become a grandfather, all the crying and stuff like that, it doesn't matter anymore. You want to hear more. Anyway, it's interesting that we have this perception of ourselves coming into church. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000, maybe 10,000 times. Someone will get saved and will begin the discipleship process, and they'll come to church on Sunday, and then I'll meet with them in a Bible study or something like that a few days later, and they'll say, "But Pastor Shaw, I really feel awkward coming to church because, you know, I've had all this background, and you know all the stuff that I've been into, and all that," and then they come and sit with all these really good people at church, and you laugh. Now, why is it you're laughing? You say, okay, some of you, you've been there, and some of you say, well, they don't know me then. Because, see, our perception, number one, is that everybody else is so much better than we are, and our perception is that, you know, well, I am not good enough, I don't fit in, I have this miserable family background, I have this miserable sin background, I have all this stuff that is going on in my background, and can I tell you something? This passage of Scripture should do away with that attitude problem. And if that is you, you have to get over that. And there are different ways to get over it. Number one, we're not what you think we are. You kind of assume. But God has saved people from folks from all kinds of different things. So let's talk about this attitude and learning to get over ourselves and having this right attitude toward ourselves. First of all, I want you to notice something. Jesus chose you. I want to let that sink in for a little bit. Jesus chose you. Jesus chose his disciples, did he not? Look at this, for instance. There were many who witnessed his mighty acts. If we go in the previous chapter, we go into chapter 8, and we see Jesus healing people. It says, he entered into the ship and passed over, came into his own city. They brought to him many sick, the palsy lying in bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer." Then we see him healing many people, and they're bringing many people. There are all kinds of people that were witnessing all kinds of things that Jesus did, and because of that, people followed him. People came and crowded around Jesus, and they wanted to see people healed. They wanted to see great things happen. There were many, many people involved in Jesus' life, but then, and they listened to him. You have Jesus preaching to 5,000, Jesus preaching to 4,000, all kinds of people around which Jesus is. He's preaching to them, and he's talking to them, and then as he walks by Matthew, he says, "You follow me." It's interesting that there were many who witnessed his mighty acts, many who came to him, many to listen to him, few who followed him. And the ones who were his most faithful followers, those are the ones that he said to them, "You follow me." I want you to think for a moment about Matthew. Matthew was a publican. Matthew was, well, you know what that is. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, we've had some folks in our church in time past who worked for the IRS. Now, we treated them kindly anyway. No, really, there's nothing wrong necessarily with working for the IRS. However, if you do work for the IRS, sometimes you're a little self-conscious about it. This particular day, it was completely different. Did you know that in Jesus' day, a tax collector bought his job? He paid for it. He paid for the right to be a tax collector. Now, and the way that he did that was Rome hired certain people to be the tax collector, and they paid Rome to do it, and then they went out and they collected money for Rome, but whatever they collected above their amount that was due was theirs on their own. So really, it was state-sponsored racketeering. I mean, you imagine, you know what racketeering is, mafia, that type, shaking people down, paying for protection, all that kind of thing. You pay me, I take care of you, you don't have problems with Rome. You don't pay me, you have problems with Rome. It's state-sponsored racketeering. And the tax collectors would get rich. Now, here's what they did. In order to get rich, they sold their popularity with the masses. They sold their friendships, they sold their family, many times their family relationships, they sold their societal relationships. Nobody liked them, but they got rich. They'd sold everything for that. They'd given themselves completely to that. And so Jesus walks by this table, and here is Matthew collecting taxes, and Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, I want you to understand this. There is great blessing in the fact that he chose us. And Jesus did choose you. You didn't choose him. The Holy Spirit drew you first. Now, we can reject the work of the Holy Spirit. We can refuse his work in our heart and life. But there's no way we seek him without him doing a work in our heart. There's no way that we seek him unless he's doing something in our own lives. And there is great comfort in that. Here is the comfort in that. See, there are times we think that we sort of pushed our way into God's family. We get the wrong attitude. You know, I just sort of pushed my way in, and I'm here, but they don't really want me to be here. I'm sort of like a parasite on the church. I'm here living among them and, you know, kind of being a blessing, you know, getting a blessing, but I don't really belong here. You imagine that. We've got Valentine's Day coming. Imagine there's this young lady that she had, you know, I mean, she's not married, she wants to be married. She comes to a church and she finds a young man and she decides that he's the one she wants, and so she invites him out on a date. They go out. Finally, they date for a while, and finally she decides that she wants to marry him, so she proposes to him. And he's kind of passive. He says, "Okay, yeah, sure, I guess." You say, "This is silly." I have seen it. I've dealt with it. "Yeah, okay, yeah, sure, I guess." And so they come and they do their vows. And after a few years, things get a little bit rocky and they start to have problems. And she all of a sudden really starts to have doubts, because she starts to think back, "Did he marry me just because I made him? You know, I just sort of pushed my way? Or did he choose me?" Now, isn't there great blessing and knowing in that relationship between a man and a woman, that you chose each other, that he chose her, but in turn she chose him, and the fact that you've truly chosen one another? It's not just something that's just sort of happened, and you sort of ended up here because that's what everybody else wanted you to do, and so you did it. And next thing you know, you're here. And no, there was a choice in the process. God didn't get you into his family because you pushed your way in. He chose to love you. And he chose to send his son to die for you on a cross. You see, but I am unworthy. I don't belong. The same with Matthew. Jesus walked by Matthew's table and he says, "Follow me." I don't know what Matthew's attitude was getting up that morning. I think that there's an indication from the text that there was a longing in his soul for Christ. There was a longing in his soul for something. But I don't think he had any expectation of fellowshipping with Jesus that day. That was the farthest from his mind. And it wasn't that he wouldn't have liked to have done it. It's that he never could have imagined it. And so the fact that Jesus says, follow me, it's me? Me? See, there are times when certain people, they get saved and they treat it like God got a very special favor. No, I am an unworthy object of his love, and yet he has chosen to love me. It's an incredible thought when we think about those two things today. Jesus chose his disciples, which means that if you are here and you are part of this congregation, you are here by God's choice. He loved you. He put you here. He continues to love you. And you are part of this family because you are beloved of him. Don't forget that. There was an invitation to a fellowship meal. Interesting the language that is used here. The invitation wasn't just come be my disciple. It was come have fellowship with me. Come eat with me. Now, this is interesting also as far as discipleship. Discipleship isn't just a calling to be like Christ. It's a calling to have a relationship with him. This is why we end up sometimes with a superficial Christianity, because we present the gospel as basically getting out of hell. I'm a sinner, and I'm on my way to hell, and I don't want to go to hell, and so I want to pray a prayer, so I get up my get out of hell ticket, so I can put that in my back pocket, and when the day comes, I can present that ticket, and I get to go to heaven instead of hell. That's not what salvation is. Now, that's an aspect of salvation, forgiveness of sins and freedom from the consequences of sin, but salvation is a salvation to a relationship with God. It's salvation to, it's the restoring of a relationship between the creature and the creator. That's the penalty for sin is wiped out, and now we can have fellowship with God by means of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so salvation is salvation to an ongoing relationship. What we want to do is take the benefits of salvation and go on and live our lives like nothing ever happened. That's not the way salvation is supposed to work. So he chooses his disciples. Okay, you say, what is it that he chooses? He just sees people differently. I mean, you think about this for a moment. If we had the strategists, the church growth strategists, looking at Jesus' ministry, here's what they would say. They'd look at it and they'd say, okay, Jesus, you want to have influence in your community. The first thing that you have to do is win over the religious leaders. And so the first thing you want to do is go and make connections with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and make connections with them and make converts of them. And once you make converts of them, then you'll have influence with others. Or at least, Jesus, I want you to, what you should be doing if you're going to have a nice, big, full ministry is really gather together all of these people who are interested in you. And so, hey, right now the hot market is sick people. And so they all want to get healed. And so that's where the hot market is. Let's bring in all the sick people and they'll gather together and we'll find ways to connect them in and then we'll have lots of sick people. And that's, physically sick people, that's the way that we'll make them well. It's interesting that you had all of these people, but Jesus sees people differently than we do. We tend to see people based on status, whether they're in a higher social status or lower social status, a background, what are their experiences, whether they'll fit into our congregation. Sometimes it's previous testimony, what are the things that they've done. There are other things, sometimes intelligence, somebody really smart, and so they have tremendous levels of talent, musical talent or ability, or business talent, or financial background. We look at all of these types of things. And we think that these things are really important, but Jesus sees something deeper. Now, the fascinating thing in this passage of Scripture is the deeper thing that he sees is heart, need, humility, and something about their future. So what is it that Jesus saw in Matthew that made him say, you follow me. Well, you say, well, the passage doesn't really tell us. Well, it does give us an idea in verse 12. And that's where I'd like to go just for a moment. As we see that Jesus sees into the depths of a heart and he sees people who have longing and who have need. I think sometimes we need to be careful in our evangelism to fish for people who are hungry. Fish for hungry fish. We get frustrated in our evangelism because we're trying to make fish who are hungry eat. And if we were to look around us, you take a 5-mile radius about, around this congregation, there are people who in the depths of their souls are spiritually hungry, looking for something. But sometimes, a lot of times, they don't look like what we would expect. Sometimes they're older than we expect. Sometimes they're younger. Sometimes they're richer. Matthew was rich and a scoundrel. He was not a likely discipleship prospect for Jesus. But he reaches out to Matthew. What's your qualification? Well, your qualification is your need. It says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. What qualifies you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you need him? Do you desperately need Jesus? Then you're qualified. Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes a doctor-sick person relationship? Wives, you come home from work, okay? You come home from work, your husband comes home from work, and he's terribly sick. You know, he's got, I don't know, sore throat, and he's coughing and hacking, and I mean, he just looks terrible. You say, we need to get you to the doctor. He says, no. He says, I'm too sick to go to the doctor. I need to get better before I go. You know, I don't want to be in the waiting room with all of those people and have them think I'm sick. You know, we're going to go to the emergency room, and then I have to sit there. And so, you know, I'm really embarrassed that I'm sick, and I'm here in this emergency room with all these other people. Well, what do you think they're there for? Right? You go to the emergency room to sit in the emergency room or the urgent care room with all of these sick people who are all sick, and they're there because they have need of a physician. You know why we are in church? Not because this is a social club of really holy people. It's because we are all people who are in various stages of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we desperately need something from him. And we're all in those various stages. And so do you desperately need God? That is your only qualification for discipleship. Which means if we desperately need God and that only qualification for discipleship, then we need to make sure that our attitude toward others is open. We can't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You can't expect sinners, especially people who are unsaved, to behave like saved people immediately. They don't. And so I was thinking about this fellowship, because that's what happens. You have fellowship. The fellowship with him is full. In every passage where we see the salvation or the call of Matthew, we also see this passage following right after where Jesus goes to the house with the publicans and sinners. Let's talk about this. So Jesus goes to this house and he fellowships with publicans and sinners. Let me say, first of all, this was not a great big drunken party like some would like to make it. You know, Jesus goes with publicans and sinners, and of course they're publicans and sinners, so that must have been some big brouhaha, big, wild, drunken party. No. He sat down to eat with them, but the person that set the tone for the conversation and the things that were going on in this meal was Jesus Christ. Jesus was not joining into their sin, but he was fellowshipping with people who are sinners. So you imagine with me for a little bit about how that things worked. There wasn't, you know, all of this terrible stuff. Jesus wasn't joining into the sin. But if you do have sinners gathered around the table, things slip out. You know what I'm talking about? You know those words that they they never even thought not to say in the presence of Jesus. But it's just been, you know, kind of who they are. Folks, I hope you understand this in the right way. There has never been more cussing on our church campus than in the last 6 months. Right? Why? We're building this building. You got all these construction crews. I was out there this past week. It was a Friday. They were just finishing up. Some of the roofing contractors were finishing up. And there was the guy who was, I don't know if he was a salesman or one of the owners of the roofing company. I think he's a believer. And so he's standing there with me, and we were talking back and forth. And then there were one of these workers sitting there, and he was getting changed after his work. And he was talking about, I can't believe all these religious organizations. And he says, you know, there are all these different ways to God, and everybody says they have their own way. Meanwhile, various expletives coming in and out of the conversation. And this business owner knows I'm the pastor standing there. And you could see him just really getting uncomfortable. And this guy said, there he's just going and going. And I don't know if he knew I was the pastor or not. Of course, when he says there are many different ways to God, you know, I just challenge him. You know, we take a look. I think the only way to God is God's way to get to God. We need to find out what God's way to get to God is, not what man's ways to get to God is. And we find that from God's word. And so, you know, we tried to leave a little bit of a witness there in a very kind way. And, it was all coming out, and finally when the conversation was over, I was walking back, and I try to do that, you know, shake hands with the construction workers and get to know them a little bit. And you have to understand, if you're going to walk out into that environment, that's the kind of thing that goes on there. And so I'm walking back to the building, to my office, and this business owner, he comes running off. He says, I can't believe how people actually talk. He was just so embarrassed. And I said, listen, I understand. Sinners are going to talk like sinners. I worked construction before I went into ministry. I worked on construction crews. I know what it sounds like. I know what you guys deal with. You know, you guys are in the trades and things. I understand that. Sinners are going to be sinners, and we need to reach out to sinners. And sometimes they don't even know what they're saying. And later on they wouldn't. They wouldn't know, but or they might be embarrassed. But Jesus was reaching out to people. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Why? Because it was Jesus that transformed lives. And folks, in the culture that we're in, we're going to face uncomfortable things. I have Brother Cathers here. Mike Harding has been a friend of mine for years. He was talking about a situation that they had in their church where a fellow was coming on Wednesday night. A fellow dressed, he is a man, but he's dressed like a woman, which we deal with in our society today. And so he started coming for the meal that they have on Wednesday night before church. And Pastor Harding said, we need to show love, we need to show concern. He said, I tried to put a pastoral staff member or one of the deacons with this person throughout the, you know, trying to help them and share the love of God with this person. Which is sort of uncomfortable for us. Pastor Harding said he'd had a conversation with him saying, you know, do you think it might be possible you wear a pair of slacks? And he says to Pastor Harding, I only wear dresses. Pastor Harding said, isn't that interesting? The only person I have in my church has conviction against wearing pants is a man right now. But you know, you have to show God's love to all kinds of folks. Because those folks, they have eternal souls, right? And right now, one of Satan's lies is this. You have this turmoil and the anxiousness inside your heart, which comes as a result of being a sinner, like we are all born. But Satan's lie says, this is the answer. This is the answer to that. And it's not the answer. The answer is Jesus. And so we're gonna deal with this. He fellowships with sinners. Now, he did not become a sinner when he fellowshiped with sinners. He did not participate in their sin. He never excuses his sin. He never says that sin is okay. He doesn't ask us to do that. He doesn't ignore the sin. He deals with it as is appropriate. He deals with it, but he saves them from their sin. He transforms people, and the power of the gospel. And the power of God is a transformed life. And God transforms people, as the Apostle Paul said, and you know it here, and such were some of you. But now you're clean. And so we have all these different backgrounds. You have to disregard the accusers. The Pharisees come to, and they talk to the disciples, and they say this, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? There will be the accusers that come alongside. And first of all, they accuse the disciples. They say, listen, those are the disciples here at this point. Why is he doing that? Why is he sitting there with those people? I can't believe that you would fellowship with those people. I can't believe that you would rub shoulders with those people. Those are the accusers. And folks, it is not, those are not the accusations of righteousness. That's satanic. That's the devil's work that would seek to separate completely so that there is no influence of God's people upon the world around us. Jesus has called us to be salt and light. Jesus has called us to make a difference in this world around us. And so they accuse the disciples. Not them. Not them. Anybody else but them. Not them. They accuse the disciples. And that's the ones like Matthew here who is now becoming a disciple of Christ. And here's what Satan will whisper in your ear. You're not good enough. If these people knew what your home was like growing up, oh, you are so messed up. Your mother, you know, remember your mom or your father, you remember all of this? You are just so emotionally damaged and so emotionally messed up, you can't possibly ever become anything for God. That's Satan's lie. That's Satan's lie. Oh, all those things that you did in the past and all those sins you committed in the past, God will never, he can't use you. That's the lie of the devil. That was the lie of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not higher level believers. They were religious unbelievers. They were false. It is Satan that wants to do that to us. It is Satan who wants to do this. So what are you supposed to do? Disregard the accusers. That's what Jesus did. Jesus heard that. He gave the explanation. He says, listen, I didn't come to call you who are so religious and so righteous in your own minds that you will receive nothing of me. I've come to call those who know they're sinners, who know their lives are messed up, who know they're in trouble. I've come to call those to repentance. And that does take us to the last issue here. See, they accuse the disciples, say, you're not good enough, you're not like everyone else. No, you're not. Now, there are other people that are like you, but no, you're different. That's okay, we're all different. But we're not called to stay where we are either. Imagine with me for a moment. He calls to repentance. Notice, but sinners, I am called to what? To sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus doesn't come to have fellowship with sinners and leave the sinners where the sinners are. He comes to call those sinners to what? To repentance. Well, what is repentance? Well, first of all, repentance is a change of thinking. A change of thinking with regard to myself, with regard to my sin, with regard to Jesus Christ. It's a change of my attitude toward everything else. Where I once before thought this sinfulness was okay, now I see my sin as sin. Where I thought we could not be changed, I see Christ is able to change me. When I see myself. And I see myself and who I am in Christ. There all this changing in the way that I think. See, when you go to the emergency room and you're sick, we'll call it the emergency room, I don't, urgent care, whatever it is, and you sit there, you don't say, man, I've got the coolest disease here of all. I got this rash that's kind of going up here, and pretty soon I'm hoping it'll get up on my neck and on my face and everybody will be able to see that. That'll be cool. No. Now, you're in the emergency room or urgent care because you know you're sick, but you don't want to stay there. You don't want to continue to be sick. You want to be healed. You want to change. See, the thing that kept you from going there before is it's no big deal. It's just a little pain. It's just a little mark. It's no big deal. But the point, there comes a point where either the pain is too great or that's too uncomfortable or, you know, something is going on that you finally go because you realize now I need help. There's a problem. But you don't want the problem to stay. You don't want everybody just to feel good about the problem. Imagine that. The doctor comes out and says, listen, my primary goal in life is not to heal you. It's just to make you feel good about your disease. You want to get a different doctor. You want solutions. And so your thinking changes. And when your thinking changes by means of the Holy Spirit, your life changes. And you become someone that you're saved to become. And your life changes from what you were. And so it was, so now it is, and such were some of you. And it is a glorious thing. He doesn't call us. He calls us where we are, but not to remain there. And so our attitude has to change. So here's the thing. Quit fretting about what you were. Did you confess it? Did you ask God to forgive it? For those things that, you know, that were out of your control, that even weren't sin, you know, various types of experiences that were yours and your background, it's behind you. Why not just start focusing on who you are in Jesus Christ? The attitude of discipleship.